If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians 5. Next week, we're going to kind of take a break from our Holy Spirit service, sermon series, because we're going to zero in on Easter and start talking about the cross and that kind of thing for a few weeks, of course, leading up to Easter, and we'll come back to it this series after Easter. So this is the last sermon for a little while on that topic, but Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading at verse 18. Read to the end of verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 18. Let me get my page here. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So as you know, if you've been here over the past few months, we've been studying the many ways God's Spirit ministers to believers. And the past few weeks, we've talked about the Spirit's ministry of like sealing us to God, assuring us of our salvation. Last week, we talked about the intercession of the Spirit, right? When we don't know how to pray, how the Spirit comes alongside of us and prays prayers that the Father hears and understands and answers. And so ministries like that are powerful encouragements to us, right? Clear teaching about the Spirit's role in our lives. But then there are other ministries of the Spirit that are a bit more sometimes difficult to explain. Or perhaps maybe easily misunderstood. And before Christmas, we talked about the baptism of the Spirit, right? And how the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit was to bring people into the body of the church. And that the baptism of the Spirit is not some kind of second work of grace, like some of our Christian brothers and sisters will say. We're baptized into Christ's body through the work of the Spirit. That's one of those ones that it's easy to understand if you take those things out of context. Well, another ministry of the Spirit that is easy to misunderstand is our topic today, and that's the filling of the Spirit. And I myself, I'm guilty of misunderstanding this topic at times. I remember many years ago in my senior year of college, and the college I attended, every 4-year graduate had to write a theological position paper, right? So you got this series of long questions from the faculty, and you had to, you know, kind of define your theological position here, there, everywhere else, right? And it was like 20 pages long. My wonderful girlfriend typed it for me because, you know, I didn't have access to a computer at that point in time. I don't even know if she's here. Where is she? She left me. So anyways, so later my wife, obviously. So I diligently wrote this paper and every part of it passed muster except for the part of the filling of the Spirit. That one was handed back to me and said, you know what? You need to do a little more research and figure this out. Little closer. So even after 4 years of Bible college, one can still misunderstand the Spirit's ministry of filling. The filling of Spirit is also misunderstood in another way because, you know, sometimes our Pentecostal and charismatic friends will often connect the filling of the Spirit with speaking in tongues and other kind of ecstatic spiritual experiences. And some, maybe you've had a friend tell you this. Some would tell you that the only evidence that we are filled with the Spirit is those things. And that may have caused some of us to some real confusion. Maybe you've asked yourself after talking to one of your charismatic friends, can I really be Spirit-filled if I've never spoken in tongues? Is that possible? Am I missing something? So these are real issues, right? With all this possibility of misunderstanding, we have to ask, I mean, what does the Bible say about being filled with the Spirit? And you know what? The answer might surprise you. As I mentioned, we're in the midst of a sermon series entitled Indwelt, God's Spirit in Us. And as we study the various ministries of the Spirit in our lives, we come to this idea of the filling of the Spirit, okay? I'm not sure why the Spirit there is underlined. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? How can we be filled with the Spirit? How can we know we are filled with the Spirit? We want to spend the bulk of our time in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21 this morning. And we want to learn from that text, and here's kind of the heart of things, okay? Being filled with the Spirit results in the church being built up. Because filling of the Spirit is about the church. It's not about us individually. It's about the corporate ministry of the church, you know? And I think sometimes we lose that, right? The filling of the Spirit in Scripture is not so much about tongues. It's not about super spiritual experiences. It's not about being super spiritual yourself. It's about allowing the Spirit to control us in ways that bring about growth and encouragement in the church. That's what it's about. Now, this idea of being filled with the Spirit or being full of the Spirit, it's only found in three books in the New Testament. Two authors, actually, Luke, Acts, of course Luke wrote both of those books, and the book of Ephesians. And in Luke and Acts, the pattern that is that the filling of the Spirit is about equipping people for ministry and encouraging the church. So let me show you some examples, right? This is in Luke. An angel predicts that John the Baptist will be full of the Spirit during his ministry, right? The Holy Spirit is setting out to equip John the Baptist for the work that God has called him to do. Later on, Zechariah and Elizabeth. So here's what Elizabeth says. Elizabeth's filled with the Holy Spirit. She claimed aloud. What's happening here? She's coming. Mary's coming to her house, and she realizes Mary is carrying the Savior, and filled with the Spirit, she has this prophecy, right? Blessed are you among women. And then Zechariah too, her husband, his father Zechariah was filled with the Spirit and prophesied. And there's this wonderful song that he sings about God fulfilling his promises, right? Even Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Look at Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted. How did Jesus accomplish being tempted, fasting and going without, and then being tempted by the devil for 40 days? He was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit equipped him for that. Clearly, the Spirit is equipping people for ministry, equipping people to speak God's truth. And we see the same pattern in Acts, right? Whether it's the apostles on the day of Pentecost, right? Yes, they're filled with tongues, they're speaking in other tongues. But again, what's the purpose of the tongues? It's because there's people from all kinds of backgrounds in Jerusalem for the feast, and they all hear the message of the gospel in their tongues. And this is the miracle, right? You know, whether it's Peter later on in the temple court, Peter filled with the Spirit said to them, and he starts addressing them and preaching the gospel after he heals the lame man. Sometimes it's the church as a whole. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued what? To speak the word of God with boldness. All right? The earliest deacons were men who were filled with the Spirit. Brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Later on, I don't have the scriptures for those, but Saul, called Paul, and Barnabas are spoken of as men who are filled with the Spirit and equipped to speak God's word boldly and bring encouragement to the church. So the pattern of Scripture is pretty clear to me. Well, yes, speaking in tongues is part of the experience on the day of Pentecost. I'm not going to deny that, the apostles. But much more typical is that the Spirit fills people to equip them, all right, to withstand temptation, to speak or prophesy God's word, to serve, to encourage the church. This is a corporate thing, okay? In the church age, the filling of the Spirit is not about individual experiences with the Spirit. Those things happen. I'm not arguing that. But that's not what the filling of the Spirit is about in context, right? It's about the Spirit empowering believers to minister and encourage one another in the church. That's what it's about. And so being filled with the Spirit results in the church being built up. So let's take some time, and I want to turn now, okay, I hope you have your Bibles open still, to Ephesians 5, right? This is the only passage in the New Testament letters that speaks about being filled with the Spirit. And so as a result, it's very helpful for us in understanding this particular ministry of the Spirit, right? And here's the one thing that you want to remember as you're reading this passage. Maybe for your Bible interpretation going forward, this is the most important thing to remember. In the Greek, these four verses are one long sentence. Okay? So Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, and then he's got all these things describing what that looks like. One long sentence. Sometimes the temptation for us is to read verse 18, kind of rip it out of context. Oh, be filled with the Spirit. I guess I get to define what that looks like. No, Paul defines what that looks like right here. Right? We don't get to make our own definition. Paul does it for us. Okay? And so the temptation is to read that verse 18 in a vacuum and then wonder, what does Paul mean when he says that? Or maybe I can just fill in the blanks for Paul. Well, again, we keep reading in the following verses the same sentence, the same thought in the Greek, and Paul shows us exactly what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. So our passage this morning divides into two main sections. Paul starts first with a command, right? Here's the command, be filled with the Spirit. There's another command in here. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that's the main one. That's the one we want to focus on this morning. And the context of Paul's command to be filled with the Spirit goes all the way back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Okay, so from 4:17 till 5:18, this is the context. And Paul starts talking in verse 17. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind." So Paul is making this division, right? He says, you're no longer Gentiles. You're no longer in spiritual darkness. You are no longer in that category of people that are unwise. You are different. Christ has called you out of that, and therefore you got to walk differently. You got to live differently. As children of light, you should no longer walk in the ways of darkness. And so he starts, and that chapter, right, the end of verse chapter 4 and all the way through verse chapter 5 is so practical for us, right? There's so many things where Paul talks about the behavior of a believer in Christ. You know, we walk in light, not in darkness. What was now hidden must be exposed as sin. We were once unwise. Now in Christ, we walk in wisdom, right? And so Paul's command to be filled with the Spirit is kind of the tail end of this section where Paul is talking about what does the Christian life look like. But there's also a transition here to the next section of Ephesians, because if you have your Bibles open, look really quickly at verse 21. We'll talk about that when we get to it. Paul mentions submission here, which springboards Paul forward into talking about marriage, talking about parenting, talking about work and slave situations and stuff like that. So this paragraph not only looks back to the previous verses, it also looks forward to the topics Paul talks about in verses 22 and on. And so verse 18 actually has two commands, and so you've probably noticed that, right? First, Paul tells the Ephesians not to get drunk on wine. Now, this might seem a little bit surprising, might be a little bit out of context, seem like maybe, but it makes sense because drunkenness for Paul is an evidence of walking in the darkness. It is an evidence of walking unwisely. It is an evidence of walking as you used to do when you were unsaved Gentiles, so to speak. You know what I mean? And so it's Paul says, he defines it, debauchery. It is wasteful living. That's what that word means. And so when someone is drunk, and you know this, right? Maybe you've experienced this in your past, right? When someone is drunk, they're no longer in control of their faculties. What runs your life when you're drunk? The alcohol runs your life. The alcohol is what lowers your ambitions, the inhibitions. The alcohol affects your choices, right? And often the result is sin, right? Sinful words, sinful behavior, sinful choices. And the next day, maybe that person's deeply regretful of those things, but still happened. And so not only being drunk is one of the deeds of darkness, an example of unwise living, but Paul uses it here as a comparison to how believers should live. You see, he says, instead of being drunk on wine, believers should be filled with the Spirit. Instead of being controlled by alcohol, believers should be controlled by the Spirit of God who lives in them. Just as is obvious when somebody is drunk on alcohol, right? You can smell it, you can see it in their actions, all kinds of stuff like that. Paul says it should just be as obvious, just as obvious when someone is filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's second command, right? To be filled with the Spirit. Now, this command's a little challenging. You know, it's kind of unique in all the New Testament. Because usually when the New Testament speaks of the ministry of the Spirit, it's something that the Spirit does apart from our efforts and input, right? Like, think about some of the topics we talked about. He seals us. He assures us. He intercedes for us. He starts a new life in our heart. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. He gifts us for ministry. All of those things, there are things the Spirit does. Or sometimes it talks about what we ought to do, right? Keep in step with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, that kind of thing. Those are commands to us. This is a command to us, but it's a little different. Let me explain. The grammar of this command is unique. First, this is a command, all right? So you can't get around it. It's an imperative, right? Being filled with the Spirit is not an option. We are all commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God. Second, Paul words this in the present tense, okay? So which usually means this is meant to be a continuous action. This is meant to be something that is repeated over and over again. This is something that should always be true of every believer. We should always seek to be filled with the Spirit. But here, this is where it gets a little confusing, maybe not confusing, a little interesting. The command is in something in the Greek called the passive voice. What does that mean? It means that someone outside of us is performing the action. That's what makes it a little challenging, isn't it? You know, in other words, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and yet it is the Spirit and not us who is in control of the filling process. Okay, we can't command the Spirit to fill us. We cannot order Him around, you know, but I believe we can cultivate a heart and a life where the Spirit is welcome and invited to fill us and control our lives. But beyond the command itself, there's this idea of fullness, too, that we need to chase down. Before we start talking about what it means to be full of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, fullness is a theme in the book of Ephesians. Let me throw some verses out here. In the church, Christ's body, this is where the fullness of Christ is on display. And He put all things under His feet, that's Christ in context, gave Him as head over all things of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is where the fullness of Christ is being displayed. And so then Paul prays that believers would be filled with all the fullness of God. We're going to talk about this verse after Easter. We're going to talk about the strengthening of the Spirit, and that's kind of in the context here. And then later on in Ephesians 4, it says, Christ gives the church with leadership in order that the body may be brought to maturity. What is that? The mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, we see this fullness of God. We see this fullness of Christ. What's going on here? Obviously, for Paul, fullness in God, fullness in Christ, is something he desires for the church. This is something we should desire. And I believe in filling believers, the Spirit is the one who mediates the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ in believers. That's what filling of the Spirit really is. He mediates that in our lives. And when He fills us, we are full with the Spirit of with the Spirit of Christ, with the Spirit of God, with the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. So the filling of the Spirit is not about tongues. It's not about being a super saint. It's not about charismatic experiences. It's about being filled with God and Christ through the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. That is the heart of it. Picture it this way. Easter's on the horizon, right? And many people have a tradition of buying Easter lilies in the Easter season. My wife knows where this is going. So our former church in Minnesota had that tradition. And Easter lilies, if you had noticed, are rather unique among flowers, and that one bloom can fill the whole room, maybe the whole house, right? Well, of course, that doesn't work well in our house. My wife is very sensitive to Easter lilies. So I can remember one Sunday when she had to play at church. And they had, very proudly, put two Easter lilies right on top of the piano. And she literally had tears rolling down her cheeks. She's trying to see the music between her tears, you know. And it's not necessarily because she's moved by the worship, right? But she's reacting to the fragrance of the lilies. Okay? Picture that, just like a flower, like an Easter lily, can fill the whole room with its fragrance. We are commanded to welcome and invite the Holy Spirit to fill our lives in the same way. You see the parallel? Okay? You buy a flower, you buy some flowers for your wife or whatever it is, you know, you cut some flowers from the garden and some flowers are very strong smelling. They fill the whole house. Lilacs do that, right? Again, that's the idea. Our whole life filled with the fragrance of the Spirit. Now, you might ask, I mean, don't we all live there? I mean, doesn't the Spirit already live in us? I mean, you know, doesn't He indwell every believer in Jesus Christ? What's the difference here? Well, obviously for Paul, in his command, being indwelt by the Spirit is not the same as being filled with the Spirit. Okay? Just because the Spirit is resident in our lives doesn't mean our lives are necessarily controlled by Him. And so while the Spirit does indwell every believer, the Spirit fills believers who are willing to submit their lives to His control. And we're not in charge of what the Spirit does, but it is true, I think, and I believe this is a principle that's true. The heart that is surrendered to God is one that will be filled with the Spirit. All right? If we're surrendering control of our life to God, if we're trusting God with all our heart, if we're laying our lives on the altar as living sacrifices and saying, Lord, do with me what you will, I think in those that person is going to be a person filled with the Spirit. So how do we respond to this command? What do we do with this? Like I said, we can't just order the Spirit to fill us. That's not anything we could do, right? We can't make this happen. But we can invite the Spirit in to fill us. We can submit to His control. We can ask Him to equip us and lead us and control us. We can seek to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. These things should be our daily prayers. I really believe this. I mean, I believe we should be praying to the Spirit each and every day. Lord, Spirit, fill me. I surrender to your control. I surrender to your lead. I surrender to what you want to do in my life. Fill me with your presence and your power and your equipping. As we come before the Lord in the prayer, we should petition the Spirit for His filling. We should surrender our hearts to His control. We should invite Him to fill our lives with His fragrance, His presence. We should give all of ourselves over to Him so that He can fill every nook, every cranny of our lives with what? The fullness of God and Christ. That's what He does. That's what He does. Do we want to be filled with Christ? Do we want to be filled with God? That's what the Holy Spirit does when He fills us. And so what's the purpose of this filling, right? Because is it for some kind of individual spiritual experience? I mean, is it so that we can look like really super spiritual people? No, in context, as we'll see, the purpose of being filled with the Spirit is so believers can be equipped to build up the church. You see, Paul's command to be filled with the Spirit is followed by five what they call participles of result. That's a technical term, I get that. Five descriptions of what it looks like in the church body when people are filled with the Spirit. And the result, Paul says, of being filled with the Spirit is church life in the Spirit. So the first part of the passage is about the command, be filled with the Spirit. Here's the result of the command, church life in the Spirit. Church life that is equipped and empowered by the presence of the Spirit of God. And again, let me remind you, I said before, I'll say it again, this is all one sentence in the Greek. Okay, so if you're going to take verse 18 and tear it out of context and say, well, Paul just commands this, without reading the rest, you are doing harm to the Scriptures. You are not handling this correctly. All right, this is all one thought. And so verses 19 to 21 describe what it looks like when people in the church are filled with the Spirit. This might not be everything it looks like, but Paul gives us four specific things. This is what it looks like when people are filled with the Spirit. And these results are not for individual glory. They're not for individual spirituality. There might be some personal growth and maturity in these things. I'm not saying that. That's probably true. But the emphasis here is how being filled with the Spirit builds up the life of the church. And so in the time we have remaining, let's investigate how Paul describes what the filling of the Spirit looks like in the life of the church. First, being filled with the Spirit is involves something I'm going to call musical instruction. All right? In the first part of verse 19, one result of the Spirit's filling is that believers will address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. The word addressing speaks to speaking to one another through song. And maybe a parallel verse in Colossians 3:16, there's a parallel verse. Let me throw that on the screen. That's kind of helpful here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Is that fullness right there? right? You know, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, same words as in Ephesians, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul's going to talk about thankfulness in a minute too. So these verses are clearly parallel here. And when we put them together, it appears that one purpose of the singing ministry of the church is to instruct, encourage, and admonish believers. Okay? So Christians sing to God. Yes, I know that. I get that. I agree with that. But they also sing to each other. They remind each other about God's character and His work in Jesus Christ. When you sing in church, it's not just you and the Lord, okay? It is you and the Lord, but it's not just you and the Lord. Rather, your song is a testimony to others that you believe what you're singing. And as our praise teams endeavor to pick songs that intentionally remind us of who God is and what Christ has done, and some of the ones Toddy picked this morning of who we are and how do we respond to God, when we sing together, what happens? We testify. We teach one another these things. There's this horizontal dimension to our worship that we don't want to miss. Well, yes, we praise God in song, and that's what Paul's going to talk about next, right? In all kinds of songs, right? Psalms, hymns, a spiritual song. Sometimes it's hard to parse the definitions of all that, but what's clear is lots of different kinds of songs are being used. Paul says, as people filled with the Spirit, as we do that, we build one another up. I remember a powerful experience of this as a senior in high school, and some of you heard this story. In the fall of my senior year, one of my best friends died in a car accident, probably like September, October. It was very early on my senior year. And our senior class was asked to sing at the funeral. And the hymn we were asked to sing was "It Is Well With My Soul." And I can still picture that day. And we sang those words, those promises, those assurances together, and we sang them to God. We sang them to ourselves, and we sang them to each other, and we sang them to Darcy's family and friends. And as we sang of God's peace and the power of the cross and the hope of resurrection, and as we repeated that chorus over and over and over again, "It is well with my soul," we were reminding ourselves and everyone present that we were living in and clinging to those truths in this moment of grief. Right? We were building up the body in song. That's what Paul is talking about. Not every situation is going to be that emotionally wrought. I get that, okay? But that's the principle here. When we sing as a body, you are not only worshiping God, you are instructing the people next to you as you have joy on your face, as you sing those promises like you believe them, which I hope you do. That's what Paul's talking about. And so when the songs we sing, when we sing them under the Spirit's control, in the Spirit's filling, what do? They teach, they encourage, they admonish others who hear, right? This is not just the job of the praise team leader. It's not just the job of the praise team. All of us, Paul says, participate as we gather to sing together. And let me say just one last thing. For those of you that choose not to sing, and I'm not going to point you out, maybe you can't sing a tune in the bucket. I get that. Okay, I get that. But let me lovingly, as your friend, say this to you. You should reconsider because you're missing out ministering to your brothers and sisters in Christ through song. Okay, just that's all I'll say. Not going to point fingers. Not going to look at you. We're just going to go there. So the Spirit's filling results in the body being instructed with song, through song. Second, in the last part of verse 19, being filled with the Spirit also brings about heartfelt worship in the church, okay? Worship has both a horizontal and a vertical component. We just talked about the horizontal component. Here's the vertical component, right? Paul is concerned with the vertical component. Those filled with the Spirit, he uses two participles here, are sing and make melody, two kind of parallel words, to the Lord with their hearts. So the Spirit's filling enables us to sing to the Lord from the heart. Now the heart in Scripture, of course, stands for the whole of one's being, right? We know that. It's the center of our will, center of our emotions. It's the heart that moves our life. When our heart wants something, our lives move in that direction. That's how it works. Thus, to both sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts means that our worship comes from the core of our being. It comes from the very thing that moves us the most powerfully. It doesn't mean that we sing just to go along with everyone else. It doesn't mean singing while internally complaining about the choice of songs. It doesn't mean singing while thinking about something or someone else other than the Lord, like, oh, I wonder if I'm going to get a table at my favorite restaurant if the pastor goes too late. Or whatever, right? It does mean singing to the Lord with the depths of our being, right? For the worshiping God with the inmost part of us. Well, when He fills us, the Spirit equips us in our hearts to genuinely respond to salvation in Jesus Christ by offering heartfelt praise to God. And so, you know, now I don't want you to get the cart before the horse here, okay? You know, singing in church does not produce spirituality. Singing in church does not mean you're guaranteed to be Spirit-filled, but Paul says here that life in the Spirit, life under the Spirit's control, life where we invite the Spirit to run our life and we walk in His step with Him and we keep in step with Him, that life produces singing and worship that not only instructs, but is a genuine heartfelt response to the character and salvation of our God. Third, verse 20. Being filled with the Spirit results in an attitude of continual gratitude. So when the Spirit fills us, we are enabled to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving is an obligation all human beings have to God, right? After all, God has given us all things, right? Because God has given us all things, to be ungrateful is a sin. And so Thanksgiving reminds us that we are not this independent, autonomous being, but rather people who owe everything to God. And so Paul's call here is to be thankful. And it's qualified in four ways in this verse, right? We are to be thankful, first of all, always. So this is a regular thing, okay? Regularly, constantly. God's Spirit equips God's people to have an ever-present thankful attitude. We can also be thankful for everything. Now, that's a little bit harder. Because, you know, it's easy to be thankful for blessings, for good things. It's not so easy to be thankful for the hard things in life. And I don't know about this, that this is necessarily being thankful for cancer, so to speak, or thankful for the death of a loved one. That's not what I'm talking about. As much as I think it's more about being thankful, knowing that God is able enough, wise enough, powerful enough, loving enough to bring about our good and bring about His purposes even in the midst of those hard times. Right? So we're thankful for the blessing of God in our life. We're thankful for the work of God in our life. We're thankful for the character of God in our life. Even when we're going through hard times, even when life is dark, even when we're kind of stumbling around and we don't know where to go, we can still always know God is there and He is somehow powerful enough, good enough, wise enough to fulfill His purposes here and for our good, Romans 8:28, right? As well, thanksgiving is to, Paul says, to be directed at God the Father, the ultimate source of everything in our lives. And our thanksgiving to the Father comes in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So it's Jesus that's opened this new and living way, as Hebrews says, to the throne of God through His blood shed on the cross for our sins. And so when we are filled with the Spirit, we are enabled to live a life of thanksgiving, a life giving thanks to God in Jesus' name continually and for everything, knowing that all we have comes from Him. And that even the difficult things in life can be used by God for His loving and wise purposes. So let me ask you, in the context of the church body, is it a blessing to have thankful people like that amongst us? No kidding, right? Because you know what? Some of us like to whine. Sometimes that's me. I get it. Sometimes that's you. All right? And we need people in our body filled with the Spirit and ready to redirect us and express that thankfulness. Not because they are living in some dream world, but because they have their lives firmly based on the truth of who God is and what He can do and how we're all debtors to Him. You know? What might this thankfulness look like? Pastor and author Kent Hughes tells the story of a pastor he met in a remote western town. And his church men had rented facilities. His car and trailer had both seen better days. And as they walked down Main Street, stepping around tumbleweeds, the pastor remarked, "I can't believe how good God is to us. I have a wonderful wife, a church to serve, and sunshine 365 days of the year." That's Thanksgiving, right? That's the life filled with the Spirit, the Thanksgiving that a life filled with the Spirit puts on display. Paul mentions one final result of the filling of the Spirit in verse 21. Being filled with the Spirit results in mutual submission. So people filled with the Spirit submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I know this whole word submission is kind of a dirty thing, right? We don't like that word. Lots of believers are like, wish Paul hadn't used that word. And I'll admit, submission is abused at times. It's still used to justify unbiblical behavior. I will agree with that 100%. There are bad apples out there. But the word simply refers to arrangement, right? In the most simple, basic way, submission is submitting ourselves, arranging yourself under someone else, choosing to do that. And so, for example, you know, if you're in the army, if you're a private, you're arranging yourself under the sergeant, and the sergeant himself is arranging yourself under the officers or whatever it is, right? That's what it's talking about. And so while Paul talks about submission, what that looks like in marriage and family situations and all that stuff, and we're not going to go there. That's not where we're going. Here, Paul is talking about mutual submission of believers to other believers, submitting to one another. And to submit to another believer is what? What does that look like? It's to be humble toward them, to value them, to be willing to put our desires aside for their sake. And I think submission is central to the gospel. Christ submitted himself to the will of a father. Right? He left the glories of heaven. He came to earth. He became a servant. He died on the cross for a rebellious world, right? He did that. You know, John says so many times in the Gospel of John, "I am not here for my will. I'm here to do the will of the Father." That's submission. In the same way, we're called to submit to one another, right? It's not the same as treating each other as equals. This is not about equality. I know that's the word we throw around, equality, we throw around equity today, and all that stuff. This is not about equality. Equality can exist without love, right? You can think that neighbor you can't stand, that there you can be your equal in terms of being an American citizen or have all the rights and stuff like that. You might not like them very much, right? Gospel submission is not about rights, it's not about equality, and it cannot exist without love. All right? Submission is when we give up rights, when we support one another, when we put love in action, when we value the other person over ourselves. That's what it is. What might that look like in the life of the church? Well, here's an example in my life, right? So here I am, I'm the pastor. An office many consider carries some level of authority. I get that. But here's how I see it. I see my role as first and foremost submitting to the elder board of the church. That's what I do, okay? And ultimately, I see my role as submitting to all of you, the congregation. And so on Wednesday night, when I go to Awana, and I'm teaching the Awana T&T group right here, in that role, I'm submitting to Tiffany over there because Tiffany is the director of the T&T club. That's my job, okay? All right? When I'm teaching Sunday school, I'm putting myself under the Sunday school leadership, okay? I'm not telling Tiffany how to run things. Okay, and not that I couldn't have suggestions or whatever, but I mean, it's like, okay, you got 15 minutes, fit the lesson in 15 minutes, and I try my best to do exactly that. Why? Because that's my role, all right? I'm arranging myself under her, under the other people. Submission is not about making your own kingdom. It's not about your opinions, your desires, and your wants, and whatever, right? It's about humbly putting all that aside and following someone else for the sake of love and unity and humility. Okay? And so this is what the Spirit enables us to do. This kind of submission, a submission that engenders unity and love in the church. And submission, Paul says, is done out of reverence for Christ. Now the Greek word here is fear. Okay? It's the word fear. And that's more than respect. It's not terror. I get that. Rather, this is this reverential awe that we are continually aware when we serve in the church, we serve under the gaze of one who is both Lord and Judge. So being filled with the Spirit results in the church being built up. What have we learned this morning? I don't have a lot of time, so we'll close this quickly. The filling of the Spirit is not about individual spiritual experiences, but rather it's about life in the church. The filling of the Spirit is about personal surrender, about inviting the Spirit to take control of our lives. And the filling of the Spirit is made evident in our life with our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Together with them. This is a corporate thing. As we instruct and worship in song, as we display a continued gratitude to God, and as we mutually submit to each other out of awe for Jesus. So knowing that, where do we go from here? I think the most helpful thing I can leave you with is this challenge. And I've kind of gone there already, and I'm going to come here back again. I hope you make it a daily habit to pray for the filling of the Spirit. I hope you daily surrender your heart and your life to His control. I hope you invite Him to fill your life with His power and His enabling. I hope you pray for the very things that Paul has listed here. Opportunities to build up the church body through musical instruction, through heartfelt worship, through continual thanksgiving, through mutual submission. Paul's words in Ephesians 5 aren't just a command for the super spiritual amongst us. It's a command for all believers. Everyone who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that's every believer, should seek to be filled with the Spirit of God. And that, at its heart, is about surrender, it's about invitation, and it's about a desire to live a Spirit-led life above every other life. If that's your desire, if your desire is to live a Spirit-led life above every other life, God's going to bless that. So what will happen in our church if every one of us pursue this goal as a body? Honestly, I can't imagine what that's going to look like. That's going to be amazing. All right? The sky's the limit with what God can do with a group of people filled with His Spirit and committed to building up the body of Christ. And so I hope and pray that in the coming weeks, months, years, that these words will be increasingly true of our church. And that as people filled with the Spirit of God, we will see God glorified and our church built up in love and unity in new and exciting ways, as we live our lives together under the leading and direction of the Spirit of God. Praise team.